Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, we read, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch and do not taste and do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." It was 15 years ago today that I sat in a little cafe up in Blue Jay, up in the mountains there above Twin Peaks, and I was having lunch with my friend John Corson. It was really the first time that we had ever spent any time together. I was hosting a youth retreat at the Twin Peaks Conference Center, and John had come to be our guest speaker, and I took the opportunity to get some alone time with him. And so as we sat there fellowshipping and talking about the Lord there in that little cafe in Blue Jay, some elderly people were sitting in the booth next to us, eavesdropping on our conversation. Well, as we got up to leave, one of them stopped us and said, "You know, it's so great to see two young men talking so openly about the Lord in a public place." Well, it was then that I experienced what I call one of those Corson moments. You see, John got down on one knee and where he could look each one of these old people right in the face. And with that big smile of his, he said, "Who better to be talking about on this day where we're celebrating our independence than the one that brought us our true independence, Jesus Christ?" And when he said that, you could tell by the look on their faces that they were stirred. That he had just given them a little nugget. I would have liked to have been a fly on the wall after we left the room to just see what their conversation was like, what it was about. Who better to be talking about on this day of independence than the one who brought us our true independence? I was reminded of that this week, being up in the mountains, being there at family camp, being there at Twin Peaks, and going over to the youth camp and teaching our high schoolers. And I went into Blue Jay several times this week, over to Rite Aid to pick up some supplies and to get some ice cream there. They have the best ice cream, you know. And I drove by that cafe, and I was reminded of that day, 15 years ago, and that conversation and the friendship that was born out of it. And I really echo today what John said then. Who better to be talking about on this day where we are celebrating independence than the one who has brought us true independence, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? You know, liberty is a treasure. It is such a blessing. It's such a great thing. And it needs to be protected. That really is what our response to 9/11. That's what it was all about, protecting our freedom and our liberty. It's what the Statue of Liberty stands for as it sits there in that harbor there in New York. It stands as a testimony of the freedom, the liberty that we have in this country. And it's one that I hope that you really appreciate, that there's a gratitude in your heart. You see, I've traveled to some Eastern Bloc countries that were under the rule of a communistic type of government. And I've seen the aftermath of that. I've seen the effects that type of rule, that type of governmental system has upon a group of people. And it's not a pretty picture. And so we are blessed to be living in this country. We're blessed to be, you know, living in a place where we can gather together like this. And it's a liberty that we have in this country that is a treasure that definitely needs to be guarded. But even more so, the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ is a liberty that is an even greater treasure. And it's a liberty that even more so needs to be guarded. And that really is the point of Paul's heart as he writes here in Colossians chapter 2. You see, he was writing to a group of people who were in danger of having the freedom and the blessings and the riches that were theirs in Christ being robbed, being taken from them. He uses the word cheated. Don't be cheated. He warns the believers twice in this chapter that they would not be cheated. And if you recall from our study last time, that word cheated, it described what a military army would do to the people that they had just conquered. As they would come there into their city, that they would ransack the place, that they would take these people that had been defeated and they would take away all of the spoil, all of the riches, anything that was of any value, they would take it and haul it back to where they were from. And they would take many of the people captive. And at the heart of what Paul is referring to here is that same idea when he says, don't let yourself be cheated. It's look, we have this incredible freedom, this incredible blessing, this incredible liberty in Christ. We have these riches and blessing of the fullness of our relationship with Jesus. And Paul is warning, don't let anyone cheat you of that. Don't let anyone rip you off. Don't let anyone take away from the fullness that you enjoy in Jesus and lead you away captive by some deceptive false teaching. Paul deals with four such false teachings in our chapter here. We looked at the first one in our study last week where he dealt with the false teaching of philosophy. And we pick up here in verse 16 where he's dealing with the subject of legalism. Look at verse 16 again. He says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. The warning here included two areas, that of diet and days. You see, regarding their being judged about diet, there were those who were saying that the way to God and spiritual fullness would be enhanced if the Colossian believers were returned to the dietary laws of the Old Testament. You see, the Old Testament categorized certain foods as clean or okay to eat and unclean. In other words, foods that needed to be forbidden. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 11. Now, unknown to the Jewish people, there were excellent physical reasons for these Old Testament dietary laws, which Dr. S.I. McMillan has cataloged in an interesting book called None of These Diseases. And it's there in that book that he outlines some of the reasons why God laid these laws out for his people to avoid them eating some of the things that the nations around them were eating to keep them healthy. And the Jewish people were, by and large, a lot more healthier people. They lived a lot longer because of it. So there were some physical reasons that the Lord had laid out that they didn't know, that they didn't realize, that scientists have only discovered, you know, years later as they've looked at some of these things. But there were also spiritual reasons. You see, the distinctions between the foods was meant to serve in a symbolic sense as a picture of purity and impurity. That which was pure and that which was impure. And so God laid out these dietary laws for the people of Israel to follow. But when Jesus came, those dietary laws were abolished. In fact, Jesus said to the Pharisees who were offended by his liberated eating habits in Mark chapter 7, he wrote, Are you so lacking in understanding? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean. And then he said, that which proceeds out of a man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, or out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts and fornications and thefts and murders and adulteries and deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit and sensuality and envy and slander and pride and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. So in saying this, Jesus was stating, he was showing that food was not the issue. What a man takes into his body is not the issue, but the issue is the heart. It's not what's coming in that matters, but it's what is coming out. And what is coming out reflects what's going on in the heart. That's what matters the most. Remember in Acts chapter 10, Peter, there in the city of Joppa, has a vision. He goes up on the rooftop at lunchtime and he falls asleep. He has this vision, and in this vision, he sees this sheet coming down from heaven. And in the sheet are all these different unclean, forbidden animals. And he hears a voice from heaven that says, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter responds and says, "Surely not, Lord. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." And then the voice spoke to him a second time and said, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." And in that vision, God was giving to Peter a double message. The first was that the dietary laws had changed. The second, though, on a more of a spiritual note, was that God was going to use Peter beginning that day to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And you see, the Jews previously, they referred to the Gentiles as being impure and being unclean, that the gospel wasn't fit for them. But the Lord was seeking to get Peter's attention and to show him these two things. Hey, the dietary laws, they've changed. There's a freedom now that you can enjoy in Jesus. And Peter, I want to use you to bring the gospel to the Gentile people. And he sent him there to the house of Cornelius. It's a great story there in Acts chapter 10. Paul also had something to say on this matter in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8. He said, "But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do." And so the New Testament scriptures are unified in telling us that all food and drink are lawful. Now, it is true, however, that dietary principles are a good idea. You see, if you always eat unhealthy food, guess what? You're going to be an unhealthy person. So it's good to have some discipline when it comes to your diet. But Paul's point here is that the dietary discipline is not a sign of spirituality. It's not the mark of your spirituality. The mark of a person's spirituality is their heart. It's what's going on inside. It's not the fruit that they're taking into their mouths that's going to go into their stomach, but it's the fruit that's coming out of their lives that represents where their heart is at. It represents where their life is at. I know some people who are real sticklers when it comes to diet. And some of them are many, they're great people and they love the Lord. But I know some people who are just extreme when it comes to these areas of food. And you know what? They're also some of the most unloving people I've ever met in my life. All hung up about diet and eating and this type of thing. Paul says, look, it's not. The whole idea is it's not what you're taking in, but it's what's coming out. That's what matters. And so we're not to judge others or allow anyone to pass religious judgment on us in regard to food or drink. And the same applies to days. You see, the Jews also had these special festival or feast days that they celebrated at certain times of the year. And then they had their monthly new moon celebration, and then their weekly Sabbath celebration. And the problem was that for many of them, the mark of their spirituality revolved around those celebrations and their adherence to them. We see the same thing that people struggle with in this regard today. There are people who think they are fine with God if they go to Mass every week. Or they're fine with God because they went through confirmation. Or they're fine with God because they sit in a church service every single Sunday, like you're sitting here right now. And they think, yeah, man, me and God, we're doing fine. We're great. Or I did my quota for this week. Man, I sat there for over an hour and a half, you know. People think that they're fine with God because maybe they've been baptized. And so they have all these marks, and we see that same thing today. But the whole problem with that type of mentality is that it creates a religion that is based purely upon performance and following rituals and keeping a status and has nothing to do with relationship. And you see, that's why Jesus came. He came because there was no amount of ritual keeping that could make us right with God. There was no amount of ritual keeping that could bring us into relationship with God. And so Jesus came and died on the cross so that you and I, who were sinners, enemies of God, could be brought into a relationship with Him and enjoy fellowship with Him and live in communion with Him. And no amount of ritual keeping could do that. Now, does that mean that those rituals are all wrong? Not necessarily. We have a ritual that we practice on a monthly basis, at least once, here at the fellowship. It's communion. Usually on the first Wednesday night of the month, we gather here in the sanctuary to celebrate communion, to take some time to remember our Lord's death and the partaking of the bread and the cup, and to also celebrate His life through His resurrection and the life that we have because He rose again from the dead. And we take the time to do that. But here's the thing we need to understand. Communion, partaking of communion, doesn't save me. It doesn't save me. But partaking of communion is only an evidence that I am saved. As I take the time to reflect and to remember and to celebrate what Jesus did for me. And see, that was the problem here with the people of Israel, is that they were looking at these feast days. These Judaizers, these false teachers, were trying to apply them to the work of Christ as being a part of their salvation. Now, these feast days and Sabbaths and celebration, they did have an important part in Israel's history, but they were merely shadows and pictures pointing to the real thing, pointing to Jesus. I want us to consider for a few minutes some of these feast days that Israel celebrated. There were seven major feast days that they celebrated. And we're just going to breeze over these, but for a fuller, detailed study on them, you might pick up our tape from Leviticus 23, where we went into this in some detail. But I want us just to look at it today, and I want to see how these pertained or how they foreshadowed the work of Christ. Feast number one was the Passover. It took place on April 14th, and it commemorated the deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt. And it happened, as you know the story there in the book of Exodus, when God told Moses to tell the people of Israel that they were to take a lamb and sacrifice that lamb, and they were to take the blood from that lamb and put it on the doorpost of their house, because God was going to send one last plague upon the Egyptians. The angel of death was going to pass over Egypt. That's where you get that name, Passover. The angel of death was going to pass over Egypt. And every house that did not have the blood of that lamb that was sacrificed on the doorpost of its house, the firstborn in that home would die that night. And so all the people of Israel, they had a feast that night. And they took that lamb and they took its blood and they put it on the doorpost of the house. And that night, the angel of death passed over. And all the homes in Israel were protected. But in all the homes of the Egyptians, their firstborn died. And it was there that that Passover feast was a shadow of the ultimate deliverance that Jesus would bring as the final Passover lamb. As John the Baptist declared, as Jesus came down in the water, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And there Jesus would be that final Passover lamb, that He would shed His blood upon the cross, and He would deliver us not from Egypt, but from what it represented. The bondage of sin, the penalty of sin, the presence of sin, the power of sin in our lives, being set free by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so they celebrated Passover, and it was a picture, a shadow of that final, complete deliverance that would come through Christ. The second feast was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread commemorates what took place in Exodus chapter 12. After the Passover, after the angel of death passed over the Egypt and the firstborn of the Egyptians was taken and he was killed that night, the Egyptians were distraught. And they urged Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go, to release them. And he did. And it says that they took their dough before it was leavened, and their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the idea was that they were in such a hurry to get out of Egypt that they left behind their leaven. Now, leaven in the Bible always represents sin. Jesus said a little bit of leaven can infect the whole loaf. And the idea there is that a little bit of sin in your life or my life, a little bit of compromise, can have a widespread effect upon your life, upon your family, even upon the church. And so he says, beware of leaven. Beware of those little compromises that you let into your life. So leaven was a picture of sin. Leaving the leaven, it commemorated their leaving of the world behind. Egypt was always a representation in the Bible of the world. Pharaoh in the story is symbolic of Satan. And so they left the world, they left Satan, they left that whole influence behind when they left the leaven. Now the feast of unleavened bread looks forward in expectation to Jesus. You see, the unleavened bread speaks of the body of Jesus Christ, that in him there was no sin. He was perfectly pure. No leaven in him, no sin in him. And the unleavened bread that they would have for their feast, it would be taken and baked in a hot oven. Even so, Jesus, our sinless Lord, our sinless Savior, endured the fiery wrath of God upon the cross. The unleavened bread was also striped and pierced, like the matzah bread we use for communion. It has those streaks on it. And it has those holes in it. And the unleavened bread was that way. It had the streaks in it. It had the holes in it. It was striped and it was pierced in the same way that the body of Jesus Christ was striped as he was beaten with that cat of nine tails. And he was pierced. Those holes in his hands and those holes in his feet. The hole from the spear in his side. Now, it was interesting that during the Passover meal, that was in conjunction with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that they would make three round loaves of flatbread for the feast. The middle loaf would be broken and wrapped in linen, and it was hidden. And during the time of the dinner, the children would search throughout the house looking for that lost, hidden piece of broken bread. And when they would find it, they would bring it back to the family and they would all rejoice over the finding of the broken and the hidden piece of bread. Now, this is an interesting part of their tradition, Jewish tradition, that they really have no explanation for. Why three pieces of bread? Why is the middle one broken? And why is it then hidden, wrapped up in linen and hidden? And why is there rejoicing after the kids have gone out and they found it? They don't understand it. They don't get it. But we do. We understand it. The three pieces of bread represent the triune Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The middle piece represents God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, whose body was striped, whose body was pierced, whose body was wrapped in linen, burial clothes, and it was hidden there in a tomb. Jesus at the Last Supper. Meeting there in that upper room with his disciples, he took that middle piece of bread and broke it. And he said, take and eat, for this is my body broken for you. It was broken. It was hidden. It was placed in a tomb, but after 3 days, it was found. He came out of the grave. He came out of the tomb, and there was great rejoicing. And so the feast of the unleavened bread spoke of the death. The person of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. After the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there was the Feast of First Fruits. Now in this feast, they remembered how God brought them into the land of promise. How they were brought through the wilderness and they were protected by the Lord. And they were brought through into that land flowing with milk and honey. And in thanksgiving of that day, and of that time, they would take the first fruits of their crops, and offer them to the Lord. And this feast was a shadow of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:20, that Jesus is the first fruits of those who have risen from the dead. Next came the Feast of Pentecost, which took place 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of Pentecost commemorates the giving of the law to God's people. It commemorates him establishing a covenant with them based upon the law of God. And on that day when the law was given, 3,000 Israelites died because of their sin. That feast was a shadow, however, of the new covenant. that the Lord Jesus would establish with his church some 50 days after his resurrection on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit would descend upon the church, the disciples meeting there in an upper room. And they would be baptized in the Holy Spirit, and Peter would stand before a crowd of people who ascended, and he would preach or assembled, and he would preach a great message, a great sermon. And that day, 3,000 people were saved, and the church was born, and God establishing a new covenant with his people. Next came the Feast of Trumpets. And this feast commemorated the gathering together of the people of God, where all the tribes would be brought together. In those days, they didn't have telephones. They didn't have email like we have today. And so the way that they would gather people together was with the sounding of the trumpet. The priests would sound their trumpets, and they would go from one city to the next, and the people would know that it was a time to gather together. And so they had this Feast of Trumpets. And this Feast of Trumpets prefigured, it was a shadow of when Jesus is going to gather his church at the rapture. We're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." That phrase "caught up," it's harpazo in the Greek, from which we get the Latin word rapturus, from which we get our English word rapture, and it speaks of being snatched away. It speaks of what Jesus is going to do. The trumpet is going to sound. And there's a day coming. Maybe it'll be today. A day coming when the trumpet is going to sound and the Lord is going to catch us up. He's going to snatch us away. It's now you see me, now you don't. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The bride gathered with the groom. And we're going to partake in a 7-year wedding feast there in heaven, the Feast of Trumpets, a shadow of the rapture of the church. And then there was the sixth feast, which was the Day of Atonement. This was a feast that took place one day of the year, where there was a sacrifice that was made for sin. And the high priest would take the blood there from the sacrifice, and he would go only on this day. He would enter into the tabernacle. He'd go through the holy place, into the Holy of Holies, where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt there before the Ark of the Covenant. He would take the blood from that sacrifice, sprinkling upon the mercy seat. And it thus symbolized for the next year that the sins of the people of Israel would be covered, that God would be merciful with his people because of the sacrifice. But also on that day, the priest would take a goat. And a procession of priests would lead that goat out into the wilderness. And they would take, and one by one, they would stop, the next group of priests would head out. And one by one, they would go out there into the wilderness, each priest stopping at a different hill, until there was finally just one priest left. And he'd be far away from the camp, out there in the desert, out there in the wilderness. And he would take that goat and he would shoo him away. And that goat would run off to never be seen again. And he would turn back to the priest behind him on the hill behind him where he had stopped. And he'd give him the signal that the goat was gone. And then that priest would turn to the priest behind him and give him the signal. And one by one they would do that until finally the priest closest to the camp would turn. And he would give the signal to the high priest. And the high priest would then give the signal to the people. And it thus symbolized that their sins, which were many, had been moved away. That they were gone. Just like that goat was gone, that they were gone. And it was a symbol that their sins had been put away. It was a day of restoration, where all the sins of Israel had been covered and had been put away. And the Day of Atonement was a shadow of the death of Jesus Christ, and how through his death, through the shedding of his blood, that we receive mercy from God. But not just that our sins being covered like a blanket, but our sins being removed. Like that goat put as far as the east is from the west. Forgiven and forgotten. In the New Testament way to remember that word atonement is this way. This is what happened through Christ. It wasn't just a covering of sin, but it opened up the door for you and I to be brought into a relationship with God and experience. Here's atonement: at one-ment with God. That we who were his enemies, We're now made His friends because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And just like that goat was put away, the Bible says that our sins have been put away into the sea of God's forgetfulness, put as far as the east is from the west, from the Lord. And so all of that was a shadow of the work of Jesus Christ. But the Day of Atonement also had prophetic implication for Israel. It foreshadowed what was going to happen to Israel at the second coming of Christ. You see, when Jesus returns, we read in the book of Zechariah that He's going to come back. And the people of Israel, that remnant that will be left through the tribulation, they're going to see Him. And they're going to see that they're still looking for, they're still waiting for the Messiah. They don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They're still looking, they're still waiting. And this one is going to come back in glory from heaven, and they're going to see Him. But when they see Him, the Bible says that they're also going to see His scars. They're going to see His wounds. They're going to see the after effects of the cross. And they're going to ask Him, "Where did you get those wounds?" And He's going to respond, "I received them in the house of my friends." And it's there that they're going to realize that Jesus was indeed the Messiah that they rejected. And it's at that point that the people of Israel, that remnant left upon the earth, are going to experience an atonement and an at-one-ment with the Lord. Well, after the atonement, the Feast of Atonement, comes the last and most joyous of the feasts, which was the Feast of Tabernacles. And this commemorated it, where they remembered that at one time they were pilgrims going through the wilderness. They remembered how God had carried them through that time and provided for them and protected them. And they would remember it once a year by making these booths and covering them with palm branches. And they would go out into the wilderness, out into the desert, and they would camp for a week. They'd kind of have their own family camp, you know, out there celebrating and rejoicing over the fact that God had saw them through the wilderness. Now, what's interesting is this Feast of Tabernacles is the one feast that we are told with certainty we will celebrate during the millennial reign of Christ. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16, it says, "And it shall come to pass, and everyone that is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Now, why are we going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles throughout the millennium? I believe it's to commemorate that we too have been brought through a wilderness experience called this life. You see, the Bible makes it very clear. You and I, we're strangers here. We're pilgrims here. This world, it's not your home. It's not your final destination. It's eternity. That's where we're headed. We're strangers here. We're pilgrims here. This life, oh, it's like a short walk in the park compared to what eternity is going to be like. And the sooner we recognize that, the better off that we will be. Instead of trying to hoard treasure here, we'll do what Jesus said when He said, "Store up treasure for yourself in heaven," because that's where it's at. You're strangers here. You're pilgrims here. You're sojourners here. You're just passing through here. But eternity is where it is at. And I believe that during the millennium, we are going to celebrate this Feast of Tabernacles in rejoicing at how God has delivered us from this world and provided for us and protected us through our earthly pilgrimage. So these were the seven feasts that the people of Israel celebrated throughout the year. Important, yes, but each one of them was foreshadowing the person and the work of Jesus Christ. They were a foreshadow of what Jesus was going to do when He came. And then they also had the celebration of the new moon, which was a monthly feast that basically was celebrating the beginning of a new month. It symbolized a new beginning. And again, it was a picture of the new beginning that Jesus brings to those who put their trust in Him. And then there was also the weekly celebration of the Sabbath, a day of rest, a day set apart to honor the Lord. Now, the Sabbath was a shadow of the complete rest that Jesus brings to those who receive Him, to those who put their trust in Him, to those who follow Him. In the same way, that when God created the heavens and the earth, He made the world and all that it was in it in 6 days, and on the seventh day He rested. He looked at what He made and He declared that it was finished, and then He rested as an example for man that he should take a day to rest. But that Sabbath day foreshadowed, and it was a picture of what Jesus declared from the cross. As He cried there from the cross after hanging for 6 hours upon that cross, He declared, "It is finished. It's complete, it's done." And He made a way for man to experience rest from his labors, rest from his pursuits at trying to keep the law. As Jesus declared, "Come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden." That's the story of man today. Weary and heavy laden, looking for rest. And Jesus says, here's where it's at. It's in me. Joshua spoke of this. The book of Hebrews declares, the children of Israel were on their way to Canaan. They were on their way to the land of rest. But it says there that if that was the rest that they were looking for, Joshua would not have spoken of another day. And so we learn from that that the rest, it's not in a place. It's not Club Med. It's not Hawaii. It's not, you know, wherever. It's not in a place. It's not in a day. It's not a Sabbath day, but it's in a person. That the rest that people long for is found, and it's only found in the person of Jesus Christ. But you see, this is the problem that the Judaizers had. They wanted the people to believe that by keeping these rituals and these Sabbaths, that they were entering into a deeper spirituality. And Paul's point is clear. Folks, those are the shadows. But this is the real thing. Those are shadows. A shadow has no substance in and of itself. It has no existence or meaning apart from what it is a shadow of. It only exists as evidence of the real thing. And so here's the point. Why should anyone be satisfied with a shadow when they can have the real thing? Let's go back to Rite Aid for a minute. Let's say I go into Rite Aid and I get one of those colossal cones. 3 scoops on a waffle cone for $2.29. You can't beat it. It's the best. Their chocolate chip is the best in the world. Trust me. It's incredible. But there I am. I'm walking out of Rite Aid with my colossal cone. And you see me. And there it's a bright sunny day, and I'm holding that cone, and the sun shines on me in such a way that it just makes this giant shadow of an ice cream cone there on the pavement. And there you are. You come running over and you just dive on that shadow. You start licking the pavement, you know. You're like, wow. How idiotic would that be? It's like I'm holding in my hand the real deal, and you're getting all excited about the shadow. Let's take it one step further. It's not the shadow on the pavement, but it's the picture in the window. And you go grab the picture, you know, off of the window, and you're walking around the store, and you're licking the cardboard. That's the idea here. The people of Israel, the Judaizers, were getting all excited about the shadows, the rituals, the feasts, these celebrations. And Paul was saying, hey, that's great, but here's the real deal. Here's the real thing. Think of it this way. I go on a trip. I come home. I pull up into the driveway. My kids come running out to greet me. And instead of coming up and giving me a hug, they fall on the ground and they're hugging and kissing my shadow. How weird would that be? My parents would be looking at, the neighbors would be looking at going, what's wrong with those kids? What's wrong with that family? Why be satisfied with the shadows? Those feasts were shadows of the forgiveness and the reconciliation that would be made available through Christ. Why be satisfied with the shadows when you can have the real forgiveness and real reconciliation that comes through faith in Jesus Christ? And so Paul here is dealing with this second false influence that was trying to find its way into the Church of Colossae. The tendency of these legalists to try and put people under rules and regulations and be all bound up by days and rituals. Now, we need to also be careful as well today, because you see, there is always that danger of you and I slipping into legalism. There's an authentic attraction to legalism. People are attracted to it. They're attracted to it for a couple of reasons. One is people like a system. That's why Islam is so popular today. People like a system. Tell me what I need to do. Tell me what I shouldn't do. Tell me what I can do. People like that. And there's no relationship involved in that. I'm just following these rules. I'm just following this system. It's just like my workout routine. I've got my spiritual routine, and that's what I'm doing. And people like that. It's attractive to them. Legalism is also popular because you can measure your spiritual life by it and brag about it. You can look at it and go, man, I am doing really good. Man, for 3 weeks, man, I've been walking this system to the line. It's awesome. I'm feeling really good about myself. And people like that. However, legalism also has its downside. And I want to close by just noting four things, four downsides to legalism and why we need to watch out for it. First of all, if you're taking notes, it spawns judgmentalism. Legalism makes us narrow and divisive, filled with pride. Legalism insists that everyone live up to the standard that they have adopted, and it seeks to judge people by that standard. What I watch, what I listen to, what I do, what I don't do, that's my standard. I'm holding everybody to it. In other words, everyone needs to be like me. And legalism is highly contagious. It can spread like a bad virus through a whole congregation, and it produces a grotesque uniformity. You see, whenever you find legalism dominant in a church, you find people who dress the same way, who talk the same way, whose posture and manners are the same. You find this gross uniformity, this grotesque uniformity, whenever legalism is rampant in a church, instead of the beautiful diversity that you see in a healthy body of believers. That God has made us different. We look different, we talk different, and we act different. And there's this beautiful diversity in the body of Christ that is to be appreciated, but it gets quenched, it gets squeezed. It gets pushed out whenever there's legalism that is rampant. It's interesting that Paul does not say, forbid the faithful to keep special days and special diets. He doesn't say that. Rather, in verse 16, he says, do not let anyone judge you in these things. The point being that there is great liberty in what we Christians can do. Listen, we can keep days. We can keep diets, or we can forget them. But he rejects the right of anyone to judge and or compel another to comply with his own preferences. Listen, I have certain convictions. Things that God has made very clear to me for my life and my family, things that I am not to do. And they're not things that are black and white in the Bible marked as sins. They're more of what the writer of Hebrews would refer to as weights. Things that for me and my life, my family, are going to weigh us down. And so I have those convictions, those things that the Lord has made very clear to me. But if I were to try to put those convictions upon you, that's where legalism starts. That's how it happens. Someone has a conviction about something that God has shown them, and they think that needs to be everybody's conviction. That needs to be everybody's deal. And so it creates this judgmentalism. And Paul says we're not to judge others by these things or allow others to judge us. The second thing that legalism does is it's intrinsically joyless. As the savage tribesman observed when a missionary was trying to convert him, the tribesman was very old and the missionary was very Old Testament with a version of Christianity that leaned heavily on do's and don'ts and thou shalt nots. After listening to what the missionary said, the tribesman replied, "To be old and to be a Christian, it's the same thing. It's the same thing." You see, legalism can take a vibrant faith and make it dull and lifeless. It can evaporate enthusiasm. It can jettison joy and stifle spirituality. And instead of finding freedom through Christ, many believers become burdened by their church because of legalism. Thirdly, legalism produces a surface faith because its adherents emphasize the things which are not really important. So often when it comes to legalistic groups, their whole emphasis is on how people dress and what they drink or don't drink and what they watch and those type of things. And their do-nots ignore deadly sins such as coveting and gossiping and slandering and bitterness and hatred. In certain church circles, for instance, it's a sin to go to a movie. And yet this type of thing will happen. A group of them will be together and they'll say, "Man, did you hear about Brother Joe? He went to the theater last night. Boy, we need to pray for him." They're all upset about Joe going to see a movie, failing to realize that they're gossiping and slandering, which is in the Bible, in the midst of doing it. Or down in the South, women can't wear a bathing suit out in public. Can't wear a bathing suit out in public. And so the sisters get together and one of them says, "Did you hear about Sister Susie? She was down at the lake last weekend with her husband and she was wearing a bathing suit out in public." Listen, the Bible doesn't say anything about what a woman should wear or not wear to the lake with her husband. But it says a lot about gossiping and slander and that type of thing. Legalism limits one to a shallow self-righteousness that turns into a bondage. Peter called it in Acts chapter 15, verse 10, a yoke upon the neck. And Paul used the same image when he warned the Galatians in chapter 5, "Stand there fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Legalism turns into that. Bondage. It creates a surface faith based entirely on how one is performing and not upon grace and not upon relationship. I heard a story about a woman, a young gal. She became a Christian. She started to get involved in her church and she was doing a discipleship program with some other young ladies in her church. And God was really using her, but she had a problem. She smoked cigarettes. And one of the elders, now she wasn't like, you know, sitting there smoking cigarettes doing the Bible study with these, you know, unbelievers to, in a sense, stumble them. But one of the elders had heard about the fact that she smoked. And so the elders approached her and said, "You know, you can't do this Bible study, this discipleship program anymore until you stop smoking." And she had tried, but she just couldn't quit. She couldn't kick it. She tried, she prayed, she fasted, and she just couldn't. She'd been smoking for a long time. And so she left that church, and she was really discouraged, but she ended up at another church. And at that other church, they didn't care if she smoked or not, and she soon found herself in that church doing the same thing. She had a little discipleship group going, and she was ministering to a small group of girls, and it was really growing, and God was really using her, and somebody, you know, found out about it from the other church that she was, you know, over there. And they asked the question, they said, "Well, is she still smoking?" And the person they asked said, "Well, you know what? I don't know if she's still smoking cigarettes, but she's smoking for Jesus." I love that. Someone asked Spurgeon if he thought that he was in sin because he smoked cigars on occasion. And he said, "You know, no, I don't think I'm in sin. And you know, maybe it would be a sin if it got excessive." And they said, "Well, what would be excessive?" He says, "Well, if I start smoking two of them at one time, then, you know, that'll be excessive." But we can get so bent out of shape over things like that. Now, I'm not trying to say that you know, smoking is not unhealthy. I mean, we know that it is. And most Christians that I know that smoke would rather not smoke. And they've tried to quit. But the thing that is interesting is I've seen God deliver some people just like that. And other people who try and fast and pray and they're not delivered at all. And it's as if the Lord is saying to them, you know what? Just love me. Just walk with me. Just serve me. Just give that to me. And yet we can find ourselves getting so bound up over things like that. Paul said to the Galatians, can that which has begun in the spirit be perfected in the flesh? And sometimes we find ourselves trying to do that. Legalism produces a surface faith. Fourthly, legalism makes it impossible for people to see Jesus. There is nothing that pushes a seeker away faster than a list of rules and regulations. And in doing so, we portray Jesus as a drill sergeant instead of as a savior. How does this all apply to us? Well, here we are in this place, living here in Southern California. We're not concerned and bound up with diet or days. But you know what? We need to be careful. We need to be careful that we don't fall into other outward means of judging our spirituality and others by that standard. That's legalism. And the minute that we as an individual, the minute that we as a congregation move into that realm where we start taking outward means as a mark and the standard of our spirituality, we enter into that place of being in jeopardy of losing the freedom and the liberty that we have in Christ. Let's celebrate that liberty. And let's encourage our diversity. Let's celebrate that freedom that we have in Jesus. And guard the treasure. Guard it as a treasure. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father, Lord, we rejoice today in the freedom that is ours in Christ. We thank you, Lord, from the bottom of our hearts that we have been set free. That we don't have to be concerned about outward rituals and traditions and practices to mark our spirituality. But Lord, that what you are most concerned about is the fruit coming out of our hearts. Lord, may that fruit be pleasing to you. And Lord, I pray that for each one of us, as individuals, as individual families, and as a congregation, that we would make it our aim to guard our treasure. And that we would not be guilty of focusing on shadows and pictures, but that we would grab a hold of you, Jesus, the real deal, the real thing, and enjoy the relationship that we have in you. And Lord, I pray for any here today who know nothing of that relationship, whose life has maybe been marked by legalistic pursuits at keeping rules and regulations, that Lord, today they would experience that freedom and that rest that only you can give. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. If you'd like to give your heart to Jesus Christ today, if you'd like to enter into that freedom that God has made available, up front here are some men and women on both sides of the platform. They'd love to pray with you. They'd love to encourage you. They're up here for any need that you might have for prayer, but especially for that one. If you want to enter into a relationship with Jesus today, I encourage you to get with one of them. For the rest of you, have a glorious, awesome 4th of July. A glorious and awesome celebration of this day of independence, just thanking God for the freedom that we have in this country, but even more so, the freedom that we have in Jesus. Let's close with a song.